And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Lord, the words of Jesus are often hard to hear and even harder to obey. But he is Lord, and we are your servants. So give us grace to understand your directives and to respond accordingly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I mentioned to you last week that one of the good things for me anyway, in terms of preaching systematically through the Bible, is that you start to discover how the author thought as he was piecing together his material. I mentioned that Luke is being very selective in what he takes out of the narrative of the life of Jesus and puts it into his gospel. It's a very beautifully composed gospel. It was called by one commentator the most beautiful book ever written. It's written in a very elegant style of Greek, which doesn't always translate well into English because Greek has so many multiple levels of meaning. And yet, in the way he put it together up until very recently, I wasn't always sure as to why incident B always follows incident A. I didn't quite see the connection. But this week I did see the connection between what we talked about last week and what is included in the narrative for this week. You remember last week, the main problem with this exceedingly rich young man who wanted to know the way to eternal life was that he was not willing to give up his wealth and follow Jesus. Although he was very proud of his obedience to many of the commandments of God, there was one commandment that he completely ignored, and it was the first one: "You shall have no other gods beside me," God says. In other words, he's either on the throne of our lives, ruling over us completely, or we are trying to worship him and keep another object of worship beside him. It's as if we want to have room on the throne of the universe for God, but also our own gods, whether that's the wealth of the rich young man that he couldn't give up to follow Jesus, or whether it's position, power, pleasure, human ambition, whatever it is that wants to sit beside God. If we allow for that, we cannot be the disciples of Jesus. We all have something that has to be given up if we are going to belong to Jesus. And so the connection between that and what Peter says here is now pretty obvious. Peter said, "See, we have left our homes," or "we have left literally our own things and followed you." We have left our own things. I think back to Mark chapter 1, where Peter and Andrew, his brother, are in their fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee, repairing their nets. And Jesus comes by, and he says, "Come, follow me." And we're told by Mark, they immediately left their nets, even as they were repairing them for the next fishing trip, immediately left them in the boat, and they followed Jesus. Peter knew what he was talking about. He and his brother Andrew had left their own things. They didn't abandon their families, but they certainly were itinerating with Jesus throughout the years of his public ministry. And occasionally, Jesus would go back with them to Peter's home in Capernaum. In fact, eventually, Capernaum was known as the new home of Jesus. And yet, always, even with continuing family obligations, Peter, Andrew, and the rest of the disciples literally followed Jesus around Judea and Galilee and went with him right up to the cross. Now, sadly, at that point, there was a temporary desertion. The Bible puts it this way: they all forsook him and fled. But after Jesus' resurrection, and I love this phrase from the Bible, Jesus says, "Go and tell my disciples and Peter that I'm alive." Jesus didn't forget that Peter had denied him. But when Jesus is alive again, he wants to see Peter. I think that's wonderful. And here Peter says, even with that denial in front of him, we have left our own things. And Jesus doesn't contradict him. And he doesn't say, "Oh, Peter, calm down. You don't have to leave it all for me. You can hold on to a few things." No, Jesus tacitly agrees with him that to follow him does involve leaving our own things. Basically, holding it all on an open hand and saying, "Lord, if you want it, you've got it." Sacrifices are always called for in the kingdom of God, and something or someone is going to be left behind. I think that's a teaching about Christianity that we hear far too little of these days. It's all about what we're going to get if we follow Jesus. We're going to be healthy. We're going to be wealthy. We're going to join the perfect church. We're all looking for something better than what we have now. And what's very popular in Christian preaching, especially in the mega churches and on the television, is follow Jesus and it's going to be a ride on Easy Street from now to the end. And it won't be. And Jesus was the first one to tell us that it wouldn't be a ride on Easy Street. But he says there will be compensations. There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time. So isn't that interesting? Jesus calls for complete sacrifice, but at the same time, he says there will be compensation. There will be things that you receive if you give up other things for Jesus. I think of what Jesus said shortly before his death. He promised his disciples that their joy no one would take from them. There is a compensation in the soul, a joy, a contentment in God, a peace with God, that once we have it, will never, ever be taken from us. I think of the relational surrenders that Jesus talks about here, parents and children. He's not saying that Christians should despise their parents. Why would he say in the law, honor your mother and your father, and then talk about leaving father and mother? It's not about hating those whom God has asked us to love. But again, It's holding even the most precious relationship on an open palm and saying, Lord, you have to be first. And if it means a lessening, if it means a detachment from a family that doesn't understand this commitment or even hates this commitment, then we still have to choose him. I remember a Jewish man telling me that when he became a believer in the Messiahship of Jesus, his family actually had a funeral for him, and he attended it. And as the funeral service in this Orthodox synagogue was going on, treating him as if he was dead, he turned to his mother and he said, but I'm not dead. I'm right here. And she said to him, you're dead to me. Whoever has left father, mother, children for my sake and the kingdom's will receive compensations here. If our families reject us, there is, by the grace of God, the family of God. There is a heavenly Father. There is an elder brother, Jesus. And if the congregation gets it right, there will be brothers and sisters in Jesus who will love us like brothers and sisters. And if we don't, well, we'd better learn pretty quick, because that is what Jesus has asked us to be to one another. Read the letters of Paul. He's always calling these Christians scattered throughout the Roman world as his brethren, his brothers and his sisters. Paul's a marvelous example of a man who had to give up his attachment to Judaism. As much as he loved it, as much as he loved the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the synagogue didn't want him, the temple didn't want him, the rulers of the Jews didn't want him. He had to find family somewhere. And he found them in Christ. But there's one phrase in Luke's gospel that isn't included. But if we go to Mark's gospel, chapter 10 and verse 30, we would have to add this phrase. He, Jesus, said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the gospel who will not receive many times more in this time with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. In other words, there may be compensations for the soul and for the life for those who have to surrender something or someone in order to follow Jesus. But Jesus is realistic, and he says, with all these compensations, expect trouble, persecutions. There is no obedience to Jesus without pressure from those who hate him and his cause. If I may put it bluntly, if we think in following Jesus we're going to find our heaven here, we are bound for disappointment. And of all religious people, Christians should, I think, be the most realistic of all. Our health, our wealth, our peace will not be found in the world order as it is. In fact, Jesus tells us we have to wait until the age to come in order to find eternal life. Now again, the Greek is more interesting. In this time, we will have compensation. But in the age to come, a life for the ages. Isn't that wonderful? We have to get to the next age to find out what the life of that age is going to be like. May I put it bluntly? This is called deferred gratification. And that is the Christian experience. There will be joy, there will be peace, there will be relational compensations, there will be love, there will be warmth, there will be intimacy. All these good things are open to those who follow Jesus. But there will also be the pressure of the world. There will be that anguish that is inseparable from all genuine Christian commitment. And that's why Jesus says, this age isn't it. We are, in the words of the hymn, marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. The age to come and the life of the age to come is still in front of us, and the full joy of it is hidden from us now. My great-grandfather was regarded as a very godly man. His name was Grandpa Chase, related to Nancy's family on her mother's side. And he was an evangelist, he was a preacher, but in his late middle age, he died of what was then called Bright's disease, renal failure. And unfortunately, there was very little at that time in the late 19th, early 20th centuries that could be done about it. It was a wasting disease. And for those of you with any kind of medical background, you know that particularly with renal failure, often at the very end, the patient is either unconscious or totally disoriented. The toxins that build up in the blood finally cloud the mind. And so when my great-grandpa Chase was, as they say, on his deathbed, the family knew the end was coming, and they gathered round. And he was silent and completely non-responsive. But just before the end, his eyes suddenly opened, and he saw something that they couldn't see. And he said simply this, "Stand back. I am about to enter the presence of the King." And he died. Occasionally, for the very briefest of moments, it's as if for his servants here, God parts the curtain and allows us to see that the life of the ages has broken in for a split second to this age before he calls us home. Well, then finally, Jesus basically says to his disciples, what I am asking of you to endure through persecutions until the life of the ages opens up to you, he says, I'm not asking you to do anything that I'm not going to have to do myself. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise." Jesus goes before us in these matters. He is the pattern that must become ours. And he says that pattern is all in the Bible. He says, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm on my way now. And all these hideous things are going to happen to me. But as they happen, remember this. It's in the prophets, it's in the Bible. We would say today it is in the Tanakh. It is in the Hebrew Scriptures. Everything that Jesus had to endure for our good and our salvation had to happen because God's word said it was going to happen. But then he ends it by saying, on the third day, after the suffering, after the persecution, he, Jesus, will rise. For Jesus, the pattern was first death for the sins of his people, then life that will never end. For us, it is death to sin now and life after that will never end. And that message that was relevant for Jesus, that is relevant for us, is all in the Bible. That is why for 15 years, in July, it'll be 15 years that I've been with you, and I have done nothing but preach the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, book after book, chapter after chapter, verse after verse. Why do I do that? Why am I not entertaining you by preaching about the headlines in the Philadelphia Inquirer of yesterday? It's because that's yesterday. The Bible is now. It is the living word of God that is quick and sharp and powerful and can penetrate to the core of who and what we are and expose ourselves to ourselves to drive us to the feet of Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. There is life in this word, and that's why we preach it. But notice the little postscript. As Jesus says, everything that the Bible says I'm going to have to do to save you will happen in Jerusalem, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said, or literally, they knew not the things being said. Now think about that. Jesus was preaching the gospel to his own disciples. You want the life that will never end? This is what I have to do in order for you to enjoy that. And they didn't get it. And I've often wondered about that. Why the mystery? And then I realized they didn't get it because it hadn't happened yet. The mystery of what Jesus was going to do for them only became clear when he rose from the dead and was able to say to them, that was what it was all about. Now go everywhere, all over the world, and preach this good news to everyone. Then they got it. But at this point, they didn't. So what's the lesson? Well, at that moment, they did not know the things being said because it was not time yet to preach the whole gospel for the whole world. But my people, we now have no such excuse. If we don't get it now, from the Bible, applied by the Holy Spirit, then we will never get it. All the information I need to get from earth to heaven, I have now. And if I don't get it, and if I don't respond to it, then the fault is mine. It is not in the message. What Peter, James, and John didn't get on that day, probably just weeks before Jesus was crucified, they soon did get it. And by the grace of God, may we get it too. Dear Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the truth of the words of Jesus. We thank you that the gospel is the power of God that leads to salvation. And may we take that way home, and by your grace, find the life of the ages when you call us to your arms, in which only there is peace. Amen.